So good to see you. Let's pray together. Father, we come seeking your face together this morning. We ask that you would open your word to us and that you would shape us and that you would shake us, that you would bring transformation so that we would move toward greater maturity in you. Lord, we understand that that does not happen without struggle, without suffering, without difficulty, that is precisely the way that you shape us and cause us to grow, that there is no quick path, there are no shortcuts to growing to be the kind of person that is increasingly looking like you. And so I pray that as we open your word together today, that we'll be able to be honest about where we stand with you, that we will be willing to lean in to difficulty, and then that by your mercy, that faith, trust, confidence in you will be built slowly, step by step, over time. We express gratitude to you today for our fathers who that you caused us to be born. Father, regardless of our relationship with our dads, whether that be good or difficult, we are grateful for your goodness to us in giving us life through them. And we ask that you would accomplish your kingdom purposes this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is not a Father's Day message, but I do want to say happy Father's Day. Some people do have complicated relationships with their dads, and even those who have good relationships, then when their fathers have gone on from this life, then there's grief. I talked with a brother by text message just this morning who lost his dad just a couple of months ago, and so this is a difficult season for him. By God's mercy, my father is still very much alive. And in fact, he's playing golf regularly, still kind of functioning as the de facto associate pastor of the church and almost kind of the de facto mayor of the town. One of the many things I appreciate about Dad, that among many things, is that Dad treats everybody the same. And I know it's easy to say that, but I've seen it with my own eyes. In my grandmother's farm and garden supply store, I watched Dad relate to illiterate farmers, literally, and I have seen him talk to governors and sports celebrities in Kentucky, and sports is a big thing in Kentucky, and I've seen him interact with incredibly well-known people, and he treats everybody the same. And it's my prayer that that one of the things that I have learned from him. Some of you know this week I have been in California at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. I go to that because I believe it's my responsibility to be there. The Southern Baptist Convention is the second largest Christian body in the world. And what happens amongst the people of that denomination affects the eternal destinies of millions. And that's no exaggeration. And you may have heard some about that in the news this week. And I hope to be able to communicate back to you in writing this week, maybe even with some links to specific moments. It's all there recorded, and it can be watched and read about. And so I'm grateful to you and to those of you who helped me to get to that event. Because of that, I have this week experienced the culture of some of the major brands in the country, a couple of different airlines, a major hotel brand. I've been in airports in New York and Los Angeles and Chicago. I experienced a 90-minute delay just sitting on the plane after I was back here at home. And that was the only significant delay, but we sat there on the plane for an hour and a half because there was nobody to help us get off. We were so hungry, it was late in the evening, we decided we had to have some food, and we at nearly 1 o'clock in the morning, we waited for 30 minutes in a drive-thru. And so we had some interesting travel experiences, and I had some wonderful conversations with some old friends and new friends while I was there. Coming back, I was listening to a podcast from one of our seminary presidents, and he talked about an article that he had read called "Why Are People Acting So Weird?" And the article listed, this was not a Christian article, it mentioned the Will Smith slap. It talked about people and their unruly behavior on planes. Fortunately, I didn't witness any of that. It mentioned people driving more recklessly, murder and thefts are up, and you've seen these evidence of these things, and perhaps it's so that people are acting more strangely. Maybe we just hear about it more. Maybe just weird things happening are rising to our attention a little faster than normal. But the article gave three ways to deal with three reasons why these things were happening. It says that we're more stressed out than we've ever been, we're drinking more, and we're more isolated than we've ever been. Now, I'm definitely not drinking more. I'm not drinking any, but I would acknowledge there's greater stress, and there's still more isolation than we experienced at one time. But the solutions the article gave were pretty shallow and human-centered, and it just so happens that the text that we're looking at next today actually gives good and substantive responses of ways to deal with those issues. This particular passage has shaped my imagination of who Jesus is from my earliest days. Some of my earliest memories would be hearing this story in the preschool of the Cumberland Baptist Church where my parents still attend. And I remember hearing about this, and the story works really well with children because of all of its concrete details. And it's the kind of passage that can help us to learn to find solid footing when we feel like that we are adrift in a sea of craziness. This particular miracle is the only one recorded in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Here's the question we're getting at in this text today. How can we build trust little by little rather than hoping for dramatic solutions to our greatest concerns? How do we build faith, trust in Christ, little by little, over time, rather than hoping for some miracle pill, some big dramatic occurrence to our greatest issues? Now, that may even seem ironic, given the dramatic nature of this particular miracle. In fact, I think it'd be fair to say that in the moment, it was the miracle that involved the most people at one time that Jesus ever performed. But I'm going to show you that the point of this miracle wasn't the big drama, but it was other things going on in the midst of that. So first of all, the title of this message, by the way, is "More Than All We Can Ask or Think." The first thing I want you to see, you and I need to apply this text of Scripture is to locate your position. And what I mean by that is to locate your position, to locate your spiritual well-being, to seek to locate your level of spiritual maturity. Let me see if I can show you why I believe we can apply this in this way from these first three verses. The text says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." So after this refers at least back to everything that is recorded in John chapter 5, which began with the healing of the paralyzed man, and out of that resulted ongoing debate and conflict with the religious leaders of the time. And in the end, Jesus challenges them and tells them, you know, don't think that I'm going to be the one who's going to judge you. It's Moses that judges you, because you obviously demonstrate that you don't believe what he said. So if you don't believe his words, how are you going to trust what I say? And so this is following that circumstance. The text specifically mentions that there is a large crowd following Jesus around because of these acts, these miracles of Jesus healing the sick. And the reason that this is pointed out to us, as we will see, is that it was a fine place for interest in Jesus to begin, but it's not a very mature reason. It's focused on temporary things. It's focused on well-being only in this life and not looking at eternal values. And it recognizes that you and I face constant temptations to look for shortcuts. I mean, imagine, it would have been incredible to be able to gather around. I mean, this man could heal people miraculously all in the moment. And that would have been very handy to have around, to not have to deal with physical suffering. And so it was understandable. But their interest in Jesus at that stage was temporary and shallow by comparison. And it says, though, there that Jesus takes them up on the mountain, and lots of significant things happened on mountains in Scripture. And that's not there by accident either. That particular region over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee is what we now know as the Golan Heights, which you hear about from time to time in the news. But the other thing to notice here before we move on from this part of the text is that Jesus goes with his disciples to focus his attention on them. It looks like, and certainly in the minds of the disciples, they're about to have a private retreat with the Lord Jesus. It's instructive to see the materials that the other Gospels say about this incident. But the disciples themselves, they're anticipating a guy's weekend. They're looking forward to some me time with Jesus, or some we time in this very small group of people. And so they too are kind of focused on their own private interests. One of the things that happened to me on my traveling out, I had the privilege of, in God's sovereignty, sitting next to a young pastor that I had never met, going to the same event. And so we ended up hanging out a good bit for the rest of the time. And he and I never met before, but we got to the airport in New York, and we had just enough time to grab some lunch. And there's a Buffalo Wild Wings in this particular terminal at JFK. And so we go there, and it's pretty crowded, and we get in there to eat. And as we're getting ready to sit down, there's this man, obviously not happy, and he says to us, this is how exactly he say it. He said, "This is the worst food you will ever overpay for." He was wrong about that. I've had worse. But my reason in mentioning that is that it's a pretty arrogant focus to be so self-focused in that moment, so frustrated strike up a brief conversation with a complete stranger out of some sort of revenge over his bad experience in this restaurant. He obviously was given no thought to, you know, maybe the cook was having a bad day, or, you know, there could have been 1,000 things that could have caused that experience to go badly. But all he could see was that this was a terrible experience, and it's expensive, and I'll probably never eat in one of these again. He was just focused on his own private need. And I would say that's a fairly immature perspective. You and I have a challenge for us to be able to make progress spiritually, to locate our position, to make an honest assessment. We are pressed by the world around us to have a near addiction to what makes us comfortable right now. And you and I should ask ourselves if our interest in Jesus, if our interest in Jesus and interest in His church is about making our lives just better right now in this particular moment, or are our eyes on eternity? Furthermore, the danger to you and I, if we're really just focused on our own personal and private needs, is that when those stop being met, When in our minds, Jesus stops delivering, or in our minds, our churches stop delivering on my consumer needs as a believer, when we're not grounded in faith, then we are in much greater danger of giving up in discouragement and believing that Jesus himself has let us down, or that the church itself has let us down. Jesus intends to take you and I from the point where our interest begins at a shallow level. We can only start where we are, but he intends to move us to the point to where we're saying along with Jesus, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You know very well that we have to learn to keep dying to ourselves, not to bring our consumer values into church life in particular, to choose churches or to choose ministries we involved in, not based on God's calling, but just on what suits us in terms of the features of that ministry or church and whether we like what they're doing or not, in terms of, rather than thinking, what has God called me to do to contribute and to make a difference? We're to shift from what's in this for me to how can I serve you. One book that the elders and I have read actually lists out looking at trying their criteria for ascertaining, you know, are you at the level of a brand new Christian, or are you growing? Is there evidence of becoming the level of what they would describe as a young adult of growing, or are you a person who has come to the parent level where you're willing to care for and take responsibility to mentor and disciple? There's no such thing as arriving permanently, but there clearly is the implication that God would cause us to grow. We need to locate where we are, because God has no interest in leaving us there, but taking us further. How can you and I build trust little by little, rather than expecting some big dramatic moment to cause us to grow spiritually, but to trust God little by little over time? First of all, we need to locate where we are. Secondly, we need to lean into difficulty. We need to lean into hardship and difficulty and to expect that. Look at verses 4 through 9. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" John mentions that this is the time of the Passover, where they had annual reminders that following God, to remember God's deliverance of them from Egypt, and where they were to slaughter the Passover lamb and to remember that was God's means of redeeming this. And this was being repeated annually over and over and over. And so these moments, these seasons for the Jewish people were thick with significance, and that would have been on their minds. John actually mentions 3 different Passovers, and this is the second one. And it's not just a marker of time. It has theological significance about what was on their minds. The text says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw this crowd coming toward him. In the Gospels, that's code, nearly, for Jesus is about to take some action to interact with this person, to bring healing or hope or significant teaching. Through this incident, it's not just that everyone, including the disciples, are going to get fed. They're also going to get schooled, as we used to say, on the basketball court. Jesus taught them far more in this circumstance than that he could miraculously feed a crowd. He sought to mentor them deeply. So again, the disciples thought they were going to get Jesus to themselves. But what they wanted, the life that they wanted, the progress they wanted in Christ was going to be on the other side of some significant difficulty. And so Jesus poses to Philip an impossible problem. And he insists that he try to work it out in his mind. It was natural to ask Philip. By the way, he was from that region. He might know about the resources, but Jesus specifically, the text says, tests him. This is what God does with you and I. This is how we make progress, that we have to puzzle, we have to struggle, we have to wrestle with understanding what God's doing in our lives and what He's doing in the world and what it means to trust Him in the middle of that. Philip doesn't do so well, though he gives an answer that shows no creativity, no imagination, no effort. It's just like, there's no way. You know, if we had 8 months' worth of salary, we couldn't even get a bite to each individual person. But it looks like that either Jesus asked Philip in front of everybody else, or maybe Philip went to Andrew and asked for help. But regardless, it looks like that Andrew takes it a little further. Instead of just immediately throwing up his hands, Andrew does some reconnaissance. His answer is too specific for it to be kind of like just saying, Jesus, I saw that guy with, he's got a little bit over there, maybe there's more. It's too specific, it's too detailed. He has gone out and done some investigation. And so again, the disciples, frustrated, and we know this, one of the other gospels specifically says, they asked Jesus to tell him to go away. You know, this is us. This is just time for us. And Jesus is deliberately making them wrestle with this, deliberately leaving them in this discomfort. And so Philip throws up his hands quickly, but Andrew takes some time to investigate. So they have to wrestle longer. They have to struggle with this. And so he makes this inventory. Andrew's response is, it's healthier in Philip's, but not in their craziest prayers, not in their wildest imaginations, did they have any thought about what Jesus was going to do. A lot of us like Chick-fil-A. I certainly do. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every now and then I try to make my mind imagine, I mean, how in the world, all that chicken, how they, I mean, just one, how many do they sell in a day at one restaurant? And somebody has to think about that, to look at stats and to see how many they sell and how much chicken and how far in advance do we buy this? And then where are they going to grow all those chickens? And then that's just one store. Somebody at corporate is thinking about that across the entire country. It's a monstrous logistical problem. And if that were my job, and clearly it's not because you would starve, but I would be like, I have no idea how to even begin to think about that or how to work that problem. But I'm grateful that somebody does know how to do that and think about that. And the peach shakes are pretty good too. But God intends for you and I to lean in to difficulty and to be willing to risk failure, to seek to work things out. Not knowing what to do and having to wrestle is part of the process of growth and a step in the right direction. God has no intention of leaving you and I where we are right at this moment, and He will take every circumstance that you and I face and use it for good. Isn't that precisely what that very well-known verse says, Romans 8:28? But just so I don't quote it wrong, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good, but that God takes everything that happens to us and works it for good. But our temptation is to throw up our hands because it's impossible. We'd rather punt on the struggle that Jesus sends our way. Surely there's just a book I can read that I don't have to go through this and skip the pain and struggle. And again, when we do that, we're focused. We're showing that we're just focused on this life. I need to be happy and comfortable in this life as if this is all there is. The struggles we face teaches us that this world is not our home and teaches us to long for our real home. And it won't be so much longer, just a few more turns of the calendar, and we'll be home. That's what Jesus intends for us to long for, not to try to make our best life right here and right now. He means for us to wrestle. So, what's your nature personally? What is it? How do you react to struggle? How do you react to ministry difficulties? Do you lean in and seek to work the problem? Or do you throw up your hands and say, that's not my job, I don't have the time, I'm not smart enough, I've got too much to do, I've got too much anxiety, that's not my gift, that's the deacon's job, or that's the elder's job. Instead of leaning into processing what God's placing before us, we need to recognize that struggle is normal. We need to pray like King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:12. Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That is a normal and good prayer that God would have us to do, to wrestle, to lean in to challenges, and not just run from them. How can you and I build trust little by little rather than hoping for quick and dramatic solutions to our greatest concerns? We need to locate where we are, lean into difficulty, and finally, to build trust slowly. Look at this, the main part of the story here. Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus specifically involves the disciples at several points in this miracle. They don't just get to sit and watch what happens. They will have to work very hard in the midst of Jesus' supernatural action. Again, the life they want and the life that you want in Christ is on the other side of discomfort and struggle and sometimes hard work. This was a logistic mess. Trusting God is the opposite of being passive and lazy. Let me say that again. Trusting God is the opposite of being passive and lazy. And whether or not it was just 5,000, you've heard teachers talk about this, or whether it was 10 or 15, it really doesn't change the effect of the miracle. That what happens was a miracle. It was impossible, no matter how many people it was. So Jesus takes these loaves and gives thanks for them. This is a miracle of creation of the food, not of the distribution. The food didn't just appear in front of everyone. The disciples had to distribute it. They had to work to take it to them. And then John redundantly, several times over, causes us to stare at the miracle. It says, they ate as much as they wanted from this little bitty lunch or snack that this boy had. And the emphasis here is that God is able. Whatever it is that we're grieved about, God is able. Whatever it is we're praying about, whether God answers our prayer the way we want Him to or not, if He doesn't answer the way we want Him to, it's not because God is not able. We can trust Him. When they had eaten their fill, forces us to look at that. Again, It's redundant. And then he tells them to gather the leftovers. So they've already worked incredibly hard. Surely they're sitting down now and they're leaning back with their feet propped up, thinking their shift is over. And then they find out they've got to play busboy as well. I can just imagine, and forgive me, this is really using some imagination here. I can just imagine them, Jesus, that doesn't fit that seminar we had a while back. We're supposed to work smarter, not harder. These people, I mean, you know these people struggle with, they don't have enough food anyway. Let's just let them take it home. And Jesus says, no, you go and gather it up. And then with every move, with everything that they pick up, every piece they pick up, their confidence in who Jesus is grows. And ours along with them, if we're thinking with them. And then the fact that they gathered 12 baskets of them from five, the translations always say loaves. One translator said, that's hardly a loaf of bread the way you think of it. It's probably like a little snack cake. And Jesus did this. And then, of course, Jesus perceives that they're going to take him by force. But they weren't the first, and they won't be the last to try to use Jesus for their own purposes. But the text, it does focus us on who Jesus is, and that he has the power to perform this miracle and feed all these problems. But the bigger lesson for you and I is that we're to focus our attention on the size of our God, not on the size of our problems, and we grow in doing that one simple step at a time. You surely know the analogy of, give a man a fish, and he can eat for a day. And teach a man to fish, and he can eat for a lifetime. And it looks like on the surface that Jesus is doing the opposite of that, that he's just meeting this need. But that's when you only look at this as if this miracle is just about meeting the physical need of that moment. And that's not what it was about. That was not the purpose of it. Look at all of this detail about the disciples gathering and them being involved in the distribution of that clearly points us toward watching and learning that the point was for them to learn to trust Jesus. And this wasn't the end of that lesson for them. Some of you know that later there was a feeding of the 4,000, and they walked through that as well. And then a little after that, in Mark's gospel, Jesus, they're worrying about whether or not they're going to have enough to eat. And Jesus has to chastise them after these two incidents. And this guy says, guys, were you not paying attention? Don't you understand that you can trust me and you don't need to worry about that? Yeah, I think those of us who most days of our lives have had all to eat that we would want miss some of the significance of this and the power of this for them. We're to build trust slowly for the future. So the ironic lesson from this is not to expect God to do something grandiose, but to learn to trust God in the little details like the disciples did as they gathered up the fragments. He is always preparing you every day for the next day and for your last day. And so we should be suspicious of all the advice of, five new ways to use your smartphone to make your life easier. There's so much of that material. So much the lie of technology is that you can make your life easier. It's seductive. And we cannot grow by making it easier. That's not the way it works. Progress to big problems will come through small solutions employed over time. Ephesians 3:20 through 21 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. the larger point in the fact that this was the Passover season is that this is just the beginning of a long interaction that goes on as you keep reading in John chapter 6, where Jesus will later say, "I'm the bread of life. I'm what you're looking for." And so they had had generation after generation of sacrifice after sacrifice that the priests would work over and over and over, animal after animal, out of obedience to God. And then Jesus is helping them to point to recognize the glory of what He will do as the Lamb of God Himself, when He will suffer and sacrifice one time. And it ended the need for all of that. One sacrifice that was sufficient to cover the sin of all people of all time. And that is the ultimate point of this miracle, to teach us to trust Jesus for our ultimate well-being. Let's pray together. Father, we trust You now to draw us to Yourself, to create fresh spiritual life, to cause new birth in this moment, that perhaps there would be some in the room or some watching by live stream who through this message, through Your Word, recognize that their focus is only on the here and now. And in this moment, You've opened them up to their need for You. Father, we pray that You would accomplish Your purposes in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.